The first chapter of Jonah
and verse 3.
Isaiah was given a vision, as we have seen in the first couple of messages,
to go and represent God.
Jeremiah was given a private, intimate conversation with God as a father. But Jonah was given nothing. He was simply commanded by a sovereign command, arise and go to Nineveh and call upon that city to repent. Reading from verse 3 today, we come to Jonah's flight from the Lord. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. This is the third in a series of messages on the book of Jonah. In the first message, we established the real historical personage of Jonah, and then gave an introductory survey of the book. We learned that there are basically four chapters in the book, and each chapter describes a major movement. Chapter 1, we have Jonah and the storm. Chapter 2, Jonah and the fish. Chapter 3, Jonah and the city. And chapter 4, Jonah and the Lord. In the second message, we looked at Jonah's commission from God to go to Nineveh. We stated that it was an absolute sovereign command flowing from the will of God, thereby establishing Jonah's moral responsibility before God. But we also affirmed that it was a righteous command, rooted in the moral character of God and not a mere expression of arbitrary sovereignty. Nineveh was guilty of sin and deserved the punishment of a holy God. And from this last week's message, we learned then two basic reasons why the unsaved should be evangelized. Number one, the sovereign and righteous character of God establishes it. And number two, the sinful and disobedient character of man. God commands us to go, and man needs to hear about his moral accountability before God. Now today we come to the plight of Jonah in his disobedience to the command of God. We'll look at, first of all, its meaning. What is the meaning of Jonah's flight and his disobedience? We read in the word that Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish. It is important to consider the location of Tarshish in the passage. Tarshish was a city that was named after one of the sons of Javan, who was a son of Japheth, who was a son of Noah. That can be established from Genesis chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. That is, it was named after one of Noah's grandsons. It was a merchant city in Spain, noted for its wealth. And it supplied Judea with silver. That can be found in Psalm 72:10 and Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 9. It's important to get the location of Tarshish because Nineveh was inland on the east of Jerusalem or the Palestine. And Tarshish was due west, across the Mediterranean Sea. And if you would like to look up in a map in your Bible, look at the long distance between Palestine and Tarshish. I mean, it took days and days and days and days to sail across what was originally known as the Great Sea and later named the Mediterranean Sea. When Jonah decided to flee, his destination was in direct opposite direction of where God told him to go. In other words, he's heading the other direction. Now, the next part of our text says that he fled from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. The location of Joppa is that it's south of the province of Zebulun in Israel and was a well-known seaport of Israel. The cedars of Lebanon used for the building of the first and second temples in Jerusalem were brought through this seaport of Joppa. That can be found in 2 Chronicles 2:16 and Ezra chapter 3 and verse 7. Now, it's important to try to understand correctly the meaning of Jonah fleeing from the presence of the Lord. So that Jonah, in his flight, he goes down from the mountainous country of Zebulun to the coast of Palestine, to Joppa, and there he boards a ship and sets sail directly west toward Tarshish. But what does it mean when it states that he flees from the presence of the Lord? Jonah, as a Hebrew prophet, knew that he could not go where God was not. So the passage does not mean that Jonah actually believed he's going to go somewhere where God wasn't. Jonah knew that God was not a tribal God, but was the omnipresent God of heaven and earth. Look in verse 9 of the book of Jonah. And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Jonah, being a Hebrew prophet, would have also been familiar with the Psalms of David. Look in Psalm 139, or the Psalms that were collected for Israel. Psalm 139. Which is a psalm of David. I'll read beginning in verse 1. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee. Here is a great definition of the God of Jonah. And Jonah, being the Hebrew prophet, knew who this God was. So the text certainly does not mean that Jonah believed that he could go to some geographical distance and get away from the presence of God. I give us a lesson here in passing, that we are either professing or practical atheists when we live and act as if God does not see or care what we're doing. Reflect on that. We are either a professing atheist or a practicing atheist if we live and act as if God does not see us, or either He does not care what we are doing. Now, how do we interpret then this meaning of fleeing from the presence of God? I'm not going to ask you to turn, as I normally do in your Bibles, to these following passages of Scripture for time's sake. I'm going to quote them. And then we will ask you to listen carefully as we examine this term, the presence of the Lord. First, in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 16, we read, And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Cain had killed his brother Abel over a religious dispute. Cain refused to worship God in God's commanded or revealed way. God had evidently prescribed the method and the place where he would receive worship when Cain and Abel brought their offerings. And he put his represented presence in that activity of worship by leaving the place of authoritative worship. Cain was renouncing himself as a representative of Jehovah worship. That is, when he went out from the presence of God, he abandoned the worship of Jehovah and went into the land of Nod and established a whole civilization at that location. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23 and verse 39, quote, God says, "Therefore, behold, I will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence." God is here foretelling the coming activity of Judah in Babylon. And he is rebuking the false prophets in Judah for refusing to preach this unpopular message to the people of Judah. He asked in verse 18 of that same chapter this question, quote, "Who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word?" Nonquote. The Holy Land itself and the holy place, the temple, were clearly designated as the approved place where, quote, the presence of the Lord, nonquote, could be found. To be banished from the Holy Land was equivalent to being banished from the presence of the Lord. That is, to be cast out of the land, taken into captivity, was equivalent to being cast out of the presence of the Lord, because that land, that place, that city, that temple was where God had put his presence. All right, another passage in the book of Luke, chapter 1 and verse 19. We read, "And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and show thee these glad tidings." Nonquote. Here Gabriel, the angel, comes to deliver a message from God to Zacharias regarding the birth of a son who would be known as John the Baptist. He assures Zacharias that he, Gabriel, is an official representative of God. He does this by equating the term standing in the presence of God with being an authorized spokesman for God. You get that? I, Gabriel, stand in the presence of God. I'm sent from God to deliver the message unto you. To stand in the presence of God is to officially represent God as a spokesman. Now then, also in the book of Psalm 103 and verses 20 and 21, we read these words, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his host, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure." When these verses are connected with Gabriel's statement in Luke 1 verse 19, we come up with the following concept. That angels, as moral creatures of God, stand in his presence, representing him, listening for the voice of God to instruct them into their moral duties, that they may go forth and act as representatives of God toward others. Now, when we take all these texts and bring them together, we come up with this interpretive summary. Jonah, a Hebrew prophet, was assigned by God to the role of a prophet to the Hebrew people. While serving in that capacity, he was then reassigned by God to the post of a foreign missionary to a Gentile city in Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Instead of obeying the word of the Lord, Jonah runs from his duty and seeks to reestablish his residence in the far distant city of Tarshish in Spain. For him to flee from the presence of the Lord, now listen carefully, it means that he is officially turning in his resignation as an appointed prophet to Israel and was going to seek a new life elsewhere. Look in Jonah chapter 1 and verses 8 through 10, if you would, please, now. Jonah chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had what? He told them. He had told them such. When the sailors asked him who he was, where did he live? What did he do for a living? You know, we all ask that when we come across strangers. You go on a cruise, you meet people, you're going to ask, where are you from? What do you do for a living? What are you doing here? Jonah told them, I'm using my paraphrase now, that he had worked as a prophet in Israel for some time, but he was now seeking employment elsewhere and in another profession. I used to be a prophet, but I'm no longer a prophet. I've resigned that office, and I'm going elsewhere. So I believe what it means to flee from the presence of the Lord is that Jonah is refusing to stand as an appointed representative of God and deliver the message that God commanded him to do so. Instead, he was resigning from that appointed post and was fleeing into another geographical location. Now let's look secondly at its progression. Jonah's flight as it progresses. The steps that he takes to fulfill his act of rebellious self-will. Notice in the text today these words, rose up to flee, went down to Joppa. He found a ship. He paid the fare. He went down into it. Notice here his determined, resolved will to achieve his purpose. Read these words continuously. Rose up to flee, went to Joppa, found a ship, paid the fare, went down into it. These words are like relentless, consecutive, fast-falling waves on the seashore, one after another. Step after step, the disobedient prophet moves to accomplish his goal. And each step following quickly after the first without any remorse or repentance, and it almost seems without him even reflecting on the ramifications of his actions. A hardened outset of what he intends to do. In fact, it even seems that God's providence is friendly to him. There are no obstacles in his path. I wish I had time to stop there and preach a while on that. You say, what are you doing? Well, I'm trying to get to a place where I want to preach, okay? Up here. Don't think when you start getting out of the will of God and you start fleeing that because everything seems to be lining up right that you're getting by with it. Don't think that. God could have shut the door on Jonah's escape very quickly. Don't you believe that? But every door was just opening and Jonah could interpret, boy, God must be for me in this thing. Don't ever reason like that. Beware of embarking upon a determined course of action to disobey the known will of God. Beware of ever entering into taking that first step. Because the second may be easier. And then it may look like, hey, I'm getting by with this. Jonah's actions show where the path may lead when an evil heart of unbelief gives way to depart from the living God. Hugh Martin, in his commentary on Jonah, has these sobering, penetrating words, quote, "Ah, beware of disobediences like these, stroke upon stroke. You may think you gain your end, but the Lord has you in His hand. And never more so than precisely when you think you have succeeded. You may resolve to disobey. You may rise up and flee. You may find your way to Joppa. You may find the ship ready there. You may find the mariners make no objection to your company, and you are ready to receive the fare. You may crown all and think the day is gained when you go down into the ship. How successful has your scheme been? Not a single step in it has misgiven. The whole project thrives. Jonah is gone down into the sides of the ship, and after the weary conflict in his spirit and the weary flight to Joppa, he is quiet at last and fast asleep. You think it's all right now, and your plan is safe, and your project sure. The last move has been all that you could wish it to be. Yes, but that last move is the move into the very prison in which God holds you now under lock and key, and will hold you till He either casts you out for execution or brings you to repentance." Unquote. Jonah thinks he's accomplished his purpose. God is preparing a great fish, and that fish is making its movement right toward the ship. Don't ever think that when you set out to disobey the known will of God and you start taking steps to achieve it, that you're getting by with it, folks. Just when you think that you're enjoying the greatest liberty of fulfilling self-satisfaction in doing your own will and not God's will, it is then, as Mr. Martin says, God has you under lock and key, and He may allow you to stay in that condition until He brings you to execution out here at the judgment day, or else He brings you to repentance here in this life. And you better hope that if you get out of the will of God, He brings you to repentance in this life. For the reprobate, He allows to go right on and get to Tarshish. Far better to end up in a whale's belly than to be let alone on your own. Now let's look at its meaning and its motive. Why did Jonah flee? There are three common views that are held by Bible teachers as to why Jonah fled. I personally believe, not that I am a superior Bible teacher than what all of these others have given, I recognize the greatness of many men who have set these views forth, but I wish to disagree with all three of these views that we are about to present. The first explanation that is given by Bible teachers as to why Jonah fled to Tarshish is that he was afraid to die if he went to Nineveh. That is, he was fearful of dying. I believe this can be refuted by looking at verse 12 in the first chapter. "And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." Here Jonah is ready to die. He's not afraid to die. I don't think this idea that Jonah fled from the Lord because he was afraid to die in Nineveh stands true with the text. Look in chapter 4 and verse 3, where there we read, "And therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Here's another case in which Jonah was willing to die. And in verse 8, it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. This is not the description of a man who's afraid to die. Here on three different occasions, he expresses his willingness to die. Now the second explanation as to why Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh is based on the idea of racial bigotry. That is, that Jonah was prejudiced against the Gentiles, that he didn't want any dealings with anybody but his own nationality, and thus he had no concern about the Gentiles out here. I think that can be refuted by also looking at verse 12 of chapter 1. Notice to the Gentile sailors whose lives were endangered, Jonah says, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Here Jonah shows compassion for some heathen sailors, to where that he is willing to die in order that they might be spared from the wrath of the storm. I do not think that from this passage you can establish that Jonah was a racial bigot who didn't want anything to do with the heathen. Here he was willing to give his life that the heathen sailors might be spared. And then there is the third popular view, and that is based in selfish pride for his own reputation as a Hebrew prophet. What would it look like if he got demoted from preaching to the elect chosen people of God and sent over here to a bunch of guilty, sinful Gentiles? So some Bible teacher said that he wanted to protect his reputation as a Hebrew prophet. And that's the reason that he didn't want to be associated with the Gentiles in Nineveh. But I would have you to note in verse 10 of the text in Jonah 1, that he had told the heathen sailors that he was a wayward prophet. That is, that he had let them know that he had been a Hebrew prophet, and now then he was taking up residence elsewhere. If a man was interested in protecting his reputation, he wouldn't tell a lie about what he had used to be and what he was doing at the present time. So he told the sailors that he was a wayward prophet. Now there's a very common view of Jonah's moral character that is held by a number of Christians. And that is that Jonah was a narrow-minded Jew who was unwilling to carry a merciful warning to a Gentile people. Dr. A.T. Pearson, in his writings, states this: his national prejudice construed God's election of Israel as a rejection of all others. His religious intolerance was mixed with no mercy for the heathen. His legal spirit inclined more to vengeance than to grace. His disloyal temper made him willful and wayward. Non-quote. That is, Dr. Pearson doesn't have much praise for our character Jonah. The late Dr. Kitto goes to far as to say this, quote, one cannot love this Jonah or think well of him. We seem unable to recognize in him those signs of grace which we expect to see adorning the commissioned servants of God, unquote. Now, here are two leading Bible teachers who have nothing but negative views about our subject, Jonah. One says that he was just a religious bigot, given to fits of rage. The other one says that we see no signs of grace in him. Now, my response to these statements and many others which I have not included and cannot include in the message is that I believe that Jonah is surely one of the most misunderstood personalities in the Bible. If Jonah were such a person as just described by these two Bible teachers, then he doesn't need to just be corrected here on a certain point here or there. No, Brother Danny, Jonah would be unfit for the prophetic office and for spiritual leadership. Now, it's true that on rare occasion, God sometimes does and can use strange instruments. But to hold that God would sustain such a person as Jonah is viewed to be through years of inspired prophetic ministry is more than I am able to believe. I do not believe that God would keep a man like Jonah in the prophetic office if he was of such a moral makeup as most Bible teachers put him into the category of. Now, but we are not left to other Bible teachers to explain to us why Jonah fled. Jonah's own testimony is given as to why he fled. Look in the third chapter of Jonah, and beginning in verse 10. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10, and here Jonah will give us the very reason why he fled. And God, this is after Nineveh has repented, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Now watch verse 2. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Isn't this the reason that I said I was going to flee when I was in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for or because I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Jonah is giving us his own personal testimony as to why he fled. And what was that reason? Very, very simple. Jonah did not want God to spare Nineveh. When I was in my country and you told me to go and speak unto Nineveh, was this not the reason why I fled? Because I knew that you're a gracious God and a merciful God, and it'd be just like you if those Ninevites repented for you to spare them. And he got mad because he did not want to see Nineveh spared. Jonah simply did not want God to spare Nineveh. And he prepared to leave his native country, even to give his life, then that Nineveh should be spared. What was there about Nineveh that so disturbed Jonah? What was it? There are two awesome facts concerning Assyria and its wicked capital, Nineveh, which Jonah was familiar with. It is imperative that we understand these facts to understand why Jonah didn't want to see Nineveh spared. The first fact that Jonah knew about the Ninevites or the Assyrians was its notorious brutality to its victims that it captured. The very mention of the Assyrians would make the surrounding nations shudder with terror of ever falling prey to the Assyrian armies. Without a doubt, the Assyrians were the German Nazis of those days. The inscriptions which have been found on the Assyrian monuments by archaeologists reveal how they delighted to inflict the most hideous, torturous cruelty on those whom they captured. That is, we have the clear records of archaeology, of the monuments, the writings, of what the Assyrians participated in those days. One professor, Sace, says, quote, the barbarities which followed the capture of a town would be almost incredible were they not a subject of boast in the inscriptions which record them, that is the records. Pyramids of human heads marked the path of the conqueror. Boys and girls were burned alive or reserved for a worse fate. Men were impaled, flayed alive, blinded, deprived of their hands and feet, of their ears and noses, while the women and children were carried into slavery. The captured city plundered, reduced to ashes, and the trees in the neighborhood cut down. Unquote. The Assyrians' favorite method of torture seemed to be, according to their own documents, to be the skinning alive of their victims, and then stretching out their skins by attaching them to the city walls to leave behind long-lasting impressions of Assyrian vengeance. Every man in Israel knew these things. Jonah most certainly did, for he lived in a bordering town next to Assyria, and may have even witnessed Assyrian savageries in frontier raids into Palestine. The prophet Nahum, which is one of the other minor prophets who follows Jonah. Now, Nineveh will repent. Nahum, though, will come on the scene about 100 years later, and Nineveh has resorted to its wicked ways. And now the whole prophecy of the minor prophet Nahum is directed against Nineveh. Read it on your own time. And he best expresses, that is Nahum, the mind of the Hebrew prophets about Nineveh when he says, quote, "Woe to that bloody city! It's all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. There's a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses, and there is no end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcraft that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. The lion," referring to Nineveh, "did tear in pieces enough for his whelps and strangled for his lioness, filled his holes with prey and his dens with raven." In other words, Nahum is saying to deal with Nineveh is like going into a lion's den. Reading again from Nahum's quotations, "All that hear the bruit of thee," that means the news of Nineveh's destructions, "shall clap the hands over thee, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually?" Those are quotations taken from the prophet Nahum, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, chapter 2, verse 12, and chapter 3, verse 19. As I stated, Nahum lived after Jonah and prophesied of Nineveh's destruction. The very thought of Nineveh's destruction brought great delight to Nahum's mind. And Brother Howard, you read that prophecy and you will not find that Nahum has 1 ounce of pity toward Nineveh. He's lived for years and years and seen what the Ninevites have been doing to the surrounding nations in their horrible atrocities. Nahum felt the same way, my people, about Nineveh as Jonah did. He wanted to see Nineveh judged for its sins. How do you think you would feel if you had been a Jew in World War II and you had seen 50 or 60 of your family members put into the gas chambers by Hitler's armies? Do you think that if God called you to be a future missionary to Germany, that you would welcome that? Do you see what Jonah's up against? Assyria was a rising world empire whom God had threatened to use to destroy His own rebellious people Israel. Not only was Jonah aware of the notorious brutality of the Assyrians, but Brother Joe, Jonah was also aware that through the voice of God's prophecy that Assyria was going to overthrow Israel and that Israel would be led into Assyrian captivity. The Hebrew prophets had been made aware of what Assyria was to do to Israel. Amos, a contemporary of Jonah, said, quote, in Amos 3:7, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but He revealeth His secret unto His servants, the prophets." That is, whatever God is about to do, He will speak through the prophets and let them know. Now, had God let Himself known of what He was going to do to Nineveh through the Hebrew prophets? 20 or 30 years before the very event, Isaiah foretold how Assyria would capture Israel. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 17. Hosea, another contemporary prophet with Jonah, foretold the very same thing in Hosea 9:3, chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, and chapter 11 and verse 5. And Amos had done likewise. Now here we come to Jonah's then, who was going to be destroyed? Israel or Nineveh? Yes, Jonah knew that God had threatened to destroy His own rebellious people and that He would use Israel to do so. Jonah knew that that was coming. How surprised then he must have been when he heard that now Nineveh's cup was filled to the brim and God was going to destroy it in just 40 days. Well, if He destroys Nineveh in 40 days, then Israel's not going to be taken into captivity. Got your thinking caps on? Put yourself into the mind of this man. For remember that Jonah was not only a prophet, he was a man. He was a human being with like passions just like you and I have. He was a man of Israel. An ardent patriot who loved his country and loved his people. They had a flag. I can imagine Jonah standing there with his hand over his heart when the Star Spangled Banner was given. He loved his country. He loved his race. And he knew that God had threatened to destroy his own country, his own race, if they didn't repent, and that he was going to use Nineveh, the Assyrian capital, to do it. Now Jonah hears, God's going to destroy Nineveh in just 40 days' time. If Nineveh perishes, then Israel will be what? Saved. But, get it, Brother Joe? You're on the wavelength. There's one thing which brings fear to Jonah's heart. Jehovah was a gracious and merciful God. And if Nineveh, that wicked city, if they might repent and cry out unto Him, even on the last day, it'd be just like God to spare Nineveh, and then Israel would perish. Wasn't this what I said unto you when I was in my country? I knew that you're that kind of a God. Because I've seen you deal with your own rebellious people. And it'd be just like you. It'd be just your very character. To show mercy to that undeserving city of reprobates who have skinned the live people all over the country. We'd just like you to do that, God. Oh, how can Jonah be assured that Nineveh would not be spared? Well, there's one way. he would leave Nineveh without a warning. God said 40 days, Brother Danny. I just won't go and warn them. They got 40 days.
They're through. God said their cup's come up. It's full. I'm ready to judge. 40 days, and it's over. I just won't go and give them the warning. He would not preach God's message, and thus Nineveh would be left to reap the deserved wrath of God upon her own wickedness. Now Jonah must make a choice. He knew that this God of heaven and earth was the God of the sea and of the land. Now then, he must either expose himself to God's judgment in order that Israel might be what? Saved. So Jonah would make himself willing to sacrifice himself so that Israel might be saved. For if either Nineveh or Israel is to be spared, let it be Israel and not Nineveh. You know that there was a greater than Jonah, his man with the name of Moses, that God came to Moses one day and said, I'm so upset with this whole group, I'm going to wipe the whole bunch off. You familiar with that in the Bible? I'm just going to destroy everybody here in Israel. I'm upset with the whole group right up to here. And Moses began to intercede. He said, oh God, forgive their sin. But if not, who knows what the rest of his intercession is? Blot my name out instead. Blot me out instead. You remember a man in the New Testament named Paul? In the book of Romans, who said that he could wish himself to be accursed, that his own people, Israel, might be saved. You see the motivation that's working here in Jonah? Danny, I have no scripture for it here, but I believe it can be established that Jonah loved his country. We aren't told whether Jonah was married, had a wife, kids, and grandkids. But he probably knew enough people that did. And if you can look through Jonah's eyes, those of you that have children, those of you that have grown to love your grandkids, and Jonah's been told out here in the days of your kids and your grandkids, Nineveh's coming to punish. And Jonah knew how they punished. And he saw his own flesh and blood being exposed to the atrocities of Nineveh. Now who shall die if necessary? Jonah is willing to expose himself in order that Israel might be saved. Now I'll give a concluding lesson today that with all of this rationale in our minds, now listen carefully. Brother Lance, never allow our human rationalization to replace our duty to obey God's command. Get it? Jonah could reason all of this out in his mind. But Brother Danny, he had a clear-cut command from God to go. Never use human rationalizations to excuse yourself from doing and performing obedience to the revealed will of God. There's no ground for it. Even flesh and blood must be forsaken. Jesus said, if a man will not forsake even his father and his mother, he cannot be my disciple. Come, follow me. Flesh and blood, human reputation. Brother Howard, even our life itself must not be put in front of a clear commanded precept of God. Now, how may I apply that to our own evangelization? For I have good reason to suspect There's a lot more than one Jonah present in our audience today. I have reason to believe there's a little bit of Jonah in you, Murray, in you, Pam, in you, Pete, and in this preacher. I find myself all through this book. And I find myself being given an imperative command by our Lord Jesus Christ to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every kind of a creature. Oh, you say, well, I don't want to go across the sea and be a foreign missionary. How do you react when you come across a homeless person down here in downtown Birmingham? How do you react to those people? What if God called you, Brother Asa, to take over the Jimmy Hale mission and deal with that group of drunks day and night? And feed them and clothe them. And that you'd have to leave your home in the suburbs to go down there and that smell with all of that. Would you go? I don't see any movement in Brother Asa's head. A lot of times he's sitting here just amening his preacher. And I haven't picked him out. I could pick any of you out. Right here. I couldn't do that because I've got some heart problems right now. And Brother Asa does. And this might put stress on me. And I couldn't obey the will of God because of my health. Well, it might mean that I lose some of my income, and I've got a lot of financial obligations. And then we start these rationalizations. And it keeps us from taking the message of a sovereign God and a needful creature, man, to these people who need to hear this message. I must not try to determine who's elect and who's not. I deal with authors and people all the time in real life who are running around trying to determine who it is that God's going to save. And then when they determine that, then they go and preach. No, I'm to go and preach. I don't know who's elect and who isn't. I must not try to qualify sinners into certain groups of seeking sinners and non-seeking ones. I'm to go and preach. If you don't repent today, you're going to perish. That's to all men, whether they're interested or uninterested. They're to hear that there's a God who's sovereign, who has a right to command them, and that they're rebels against His commands. All men need to hear that message. And I must not try to classify men into groups of small sinners and large sinners. Well, here's a fellow who didn't pay his taxes, but he just repent, why, he could come in and join our church. But here's a fellow who's got his life messed up with AIDS, but if he repented, I'm not too sure we'd ever want him in our church. Am I speaking to Jonas? I must confront all men with their duty to repent and turn to God, or else they'll perish. Oh, I tell you, I've rationalized, Brother Danny. I've used excuses for not talking to this person or that person. Oh, I'll mess it up. I'll get it all messed up. Be better, I just keep my mouth shut. Well, they're not of my race. They'd think I'd trying to be a white superior over their dark-colored skin, and they'd think I'd be trying to put them into slavery or something, and so I'm not going to talk to a black-colored person. I don't know whether I'll talk to this race over here or that rich person. Boy, that'd be humiliating to have to go and talk to that banker. On and on and on, we rationalize. And we're on our way to Tarshish. And God will wait with patience. But if we do not repent individually and as a church, there's a great fish waiting. Arise, Jonah. Go to Nineveh and preach the preaching that I bid thee. Anybody running from the Lord this morning about not just witnessing, but about other matters, and you've stopped doing this, and you're on a course of downward action to Joppa? Don't think you're getting away from it. If you're a Christian, God's going to bring you to repentance. If you're a non-Christian, He'll let you go on that way and deal with you at the judgment out there. If you're enjoying your life of backsliding right now, you better hope that you're a Christian. Because if you are, God will correct you. But if you're not, He'll let you go right on your way and leave you alone. Let's pray. Father, search our hearts today. Here we are. Send us. Send us. Send us. Send us to the unlovely. Send us to the people that we don't like. Send us to the people that are different than us. Send us. Send us. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Pete, could I ask, would it be possible